without knowledge, they start judging. And
why
that's not
do you want to, I'm addressing this politician, why you want to impose your own culture and your own foolish understanding to the people,
exactly,
to the mind of people?
So thank you. We're running out of time. Thank you for your nice discussion. And thank you, dear audience, for listening. Until another session, I bid you farewell.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
Ukraine and Western governments.
Part 1.
Here in Kiev in recent days, the Maidan Independence Square has turned into a full-scale war zone.
More clashes in Ukraine's capital, Kiev.
There is absolutely no doubt that snipers are working here. I've counted 10 bodies.
Now on the brink of a civil war, at least 70 dead so far, and the death toll rising.
What we saw here today was a revolution.
We've invested over $5 billion to assist Ukraine in these and other goals.
NATO has expanded into 13 countries, up to the borders of Russia. 13 countries.
The focus has to be on not allowing this crisis to turn into hot war between Ukraine and Russia.
Ukraine. It's an ancient and proud land with a rich history filled with much beauty, heroism, and sacrifice. Ukraine is a borderland, a place where East meets West. This is the flag of Ukraine. The blue represents the sky, the gold its seemingly endless fields of wheat. Ukraine is a prize many have sought, and much blood has spilled in the quest to possess it. Ukraine has been the pathway for Western powers as they attempted to conquer the East. In World War I and World War II. And every time, the Ukrainian people ended up paying the highest price for these grand games of power. History doesn't repeat, but it surely rhymes, said Mark Twain. If one looks closely at the history of Ukraine, one will notice many rhymes. Being surrounded by stronger powers, Ukraine has needed a lot of cunning to survive, and the art they truly mastered with time is the art of changing sides. In the middle of the 17th century, Ukrainian leader Bogdan Khmelnytsky broke a truce agreement made with Poland, siding with more powerful Russia. Just over 50 years later, as the Russian-Swedish war was raging, another Ukrainian leader, Ivan Mazepa, broke the union with Russia when he switched sides, joining forces with the Swedish invaders. Many times, Ukrainian history was written by third parties. Seeking to keep the gains of a revolution at any cost, Russia agreed to the humiliating conditions of the Brest-Litovsk Treaty of 1918, which turned Ukraine into a German protectorate. Another historical document that changed the fate of Ukraine was the Molotov-Ribbentrop Pact of 1939, one of many such agreements being signed between European countries and rising Germany. Attempting to protect his nation from the approaching Nazi threat, Joseph Stalin negotiated a treaty of non-aggression with Adolf Hitler. While promising each other peace, the Soviet and German foreign ministers Molotov and Ribbentrop realigned the map of Eastern Europe, splitting it into German and Soviet spheres of influence. No sooner had the Molotov-Ribbentrop Pact been signed than Poland was split. And in September of 1939, Eastern Poland awoke to be Western Ukraine and a part of the family of Soviet republics and the USSR. But even this bold dividing of lands and nations only delayed the inevitable. Germany broke its promise to the USSR. On June 22, 1941, Germany invaded the USSR, launching Barbarossa, the largest military operation in world history. Barbarossa was aiming for St. Petersburg, Moscow, and Kiev, Ukraine, three destinations of major significance. Ukraine, with its rich lands and resources, was an important industrial and economic source for the USSR. To cut it off from the Soviet Union would strike a big blow indeed. For most of the Soviet Union, the Second World War was about fighting the invaders of their land. But it wasn't quite so simple for Ukraine. The truth is, Ukraine has never been a united country. When World War II broke out, a large part of Western Ukraine's population welcomed the German soldiers as liberators from the recently forced upon them Soviet rule and openly collaborated with the Germans. The real scale of collaboration was not announced for many years after the war, but we now know that whole divisions and battalions were formed by Ukrainian collaborators, such as SS Galician, Noctigal, and Roland battalions. Just in the beginning of the war, more than 80,000 people from Galicina region voluntarily enrolled into Division SS Galician in a month and a half, notorious for their extreme cruelty towards the Polish, Jewish, and Russian people on the territory of Ukraine. Members of these military groups came mostly from the Organization of Ukrainian Nationalists, the OUN, founded in 1929. This organization had an ultimate goal of creating an ethnically pure, independent Ukraine, and considered terror an acceptable tool for achieving their ends. Their official flag was black and red, land and blood. It will remain in Ukraine's history long after the OUN will cease to exist. In early 1940, the most radical nationalistic part of the Organization of Ukrainian Nationalists got its own leader, Stepan Bandera. Severely anti-Semitic and anti-communist, he proclaimed an independent Ukraine in 1941. His German allies frowned upon such an act of self-will, and it landed him in prison for nearly all the Second World War. Not participating in the events physically, Bandera still managed to successfully spread his ideology. Many independent historians estimate that the OUN militia exterminated from 150 to 200,000 Jews on Ukrainian territory occupied by the Germans by the end of 1941. The most notorious and outrageous massacre took place September 29th and 30th, 1941, in Babi Yar, Kiev. All kikes of the city of Kiev and its vicinity must appear on Monday, September 29th, by 8 o'clock in the morning. Bring documents, money, and valuables, and also warm clothing, linen, etc. Any kikes who do not follow this order and are found elsewhere will be shot. 33,771 Jews were killed in this two-day operation of the Nazis and Ukrainian militia. Another outrageous massacre was carried out by the Ukrainian Insurgent Army and the Bandera faction of the Organization of Ukrainian Nationalists in German-occupied Polish Volhynia and Eastern Galicia between 1943 and 1944. This genocide of Poles was led by Mykola Lebed. 35,000 to 60,000 people in Volhynia and 25,000 to 40,000 in Eastern Galicia fell victim to this massive ethnic cleansing operation. Sensing the inevitable loss of the German troops, the Organization of Ukrainian Nationalists gave up on their former ally and began fighting equally against the Germans and the Soviet forces. In January 1943, USSR troops started pushing the Nazis back, liberating one part of Ukraine after another. Western Ukraine was the last Ukrainian region held by the Germans, finally being liberated in October of 1944. Bandera's bands continued to wage their guerrilla war against the Soviet regime, carrying out bloody raids on Ukrainian villages and towns, and leaving behind chaos and casualties. This war went on until the middle of the 1950s, when the last collaborators were either detained or fled the country. On May 7, 1945, Germany unconditionally surrendered to the Allies. Ukraine remained a part of the Soviet Union. The peace after the Second World War was short-lived. The United States and the Soviet Union, nations who allied together along with England to defeat the Nazis, tragically became foes as the Cold War began. The era of political and military tension between the U.S. and the USSR lasted for nearly 45 years, keeping humanity under the constant threat of nuclear war. In this battle, the United States never lost sight of Ukraine's importance. U.S. intelligence kept a close eye on Ukrainian nationalist organizations as a possible source of counterintelligence against the Soviet Union. CIA documents that just recently have been declassified show strong ties between U.S. intelligence and Ukrainian nationalists since 1946. From the CIA agency report, it is clear that they were not mistaken about the nature of Ukrainian nationalist organizations or their leader, Stepan Bandera himself. According to an OSS report of September 1945, Bandera had earned a fierce reputation for conducting a reign of terror during World War II. After the Second World War, Bandera and other Ukrainian Nazi leaders fled to Europe where the CIA helped them hide. The CIA later informed the Immigration and Naturalization Service that it had concealed Stepan Bandera and other Ukrainians from the Soviets. The operations involving Ukrainians continued for many years. The Nuremberg trials of 1945 and 1946 brought the political, economic, and military leaders of fascist Germany to justice and revealed to the world the monstrous face of Nazism and the crimes they committed. But the Ukrainian Nazis were spared the same fate, and some were even granted indulgences by the CIA. By 1954, the agency excused the illegal activities of the OUN security branch in the name of Cold War necessity. In 1949, Mykola Lebed, the man responsible for the massacres in Volhynia, was moved to the United States, where he died in 1989 without ever being investigated or pursued as a war criminal. The CIA moved to protect Ukrainian nationalist leader Mykola Lebed from criminal investigation by the Immigration and Naturalization Service in 1952. Perhaps Bandera lost his use to the U.S., or maybe KGB agents outsmarted the CIA, but in 1959, Stepan Bandera, the leader of the Ukrainian nationalists, was killed in Munich, where he was hiding under the name of Stefan Popel. It would be fair to say that Bandera became a major symbol of Ukrainian nationalism by sheer chance, for he was neither its only leader nor its most powerful one. Dmytro Dontsov was the father of the far-right totalitarian doctrine in Ukraine. Andriy Melnyk was the leader of another faction of the OUN. Roman Shuhevich was a general of the Ukrainian insurgent army, and others contributed greatly to the movement. Bandera's dangerous ideology, suppressed by the communist authorities, but supported by external forces, never really died. The seeds of Ukrainian nationalism were passed from generation to generation. Unfortunately, it was just a matter of time before they would once again blossom. In 1954, Ukraine's territory was expanded even more when Nikita Khrushchev, the leader of the USSR, and a Ukrainian himself, generously gave the Crimean region to Ukraine. Historians would argue about the legitimacy of this transfer for many years to come, and 60 years after Khrushchev's gift, dramatic new events would take place in Crimea.
The eyes of the world are on Ukraine as the crisis in Crimea continues.
Dozens of heavily armed men seized government buildings in Crimea.
Should Ukraine just shrug its shoulders and say, okay, Crimea, it's lost?
And the old arguments would heat up once again. The Cold War would heat up and cool down by turns, while both rivals were obsessively building up military capacity. The turning point took place when the new era, Perestroika, came to the USSR with its new leader, Mikhail Gorbachev, in the middle of the 1980s. Perestroika meant restructuring towards liberalization and democratization. It certainly had a positive impact on the international situation.
Astonishing news from East Germany, where the East German authorities have said, in essence, that the Berlin Wall doesn't mean anything anymore.
But inside the USSR, the weakening of Kremlin control had different consequences. In Ukraine, a nationalistic political organization, Narodny Rukh, or People's Movement, emerged in 1989 due to this new openness. They advocated for independence of Ukraine from the USSR and became an incubator for leaders of Ukrainian neo-Nazism. In 1991, one of them, Oleg Tyagnibok, founded Svoboda, an openly radical nationalist party, preaching the good old principles of Bandera. Purge Ukraine from the Jews and Russians, Ukraine for Ukrainians, and so on. His statements got him fifth place in the Simon Wiesenthal Center Top 10 Anti-Semitic World Leader Rankings of 2012, but also, sadly, attracted numerous followers. Dmitry Yarosh founded another extreme right organization, TRIZU, or Trident, in 1994. In April 2013, Yarosh became an assistant to a member of parliament from the opposition party UDAR. Later that same year, he would become the leader of the most radical Ukrainian Nazi group, the Right Sector. Andriy Paruby would soon appear leading a whole army of ultra-nationalist warriors. And the torch marches would once again light up the streets of Ukrainian cities. The world drastically changed in August 1991, when the USSR de facto ceased to exist and the global political map welcomed many newcomers, Ukraine one of them. In modern history, it was the first time Ukraine was truly independent and all on its own.
The red flag came down over the Kremlin tonight as President Gorbachev resigned and brought to an end 7 decades of communist rule in the Soviet Union.
The years after the disintegration of the USSR became known as the Crazy 90s in all the post-Soviet territories.
He's leaving behind 15 independent states which share only a disastrous economy and an uncertain future.
After having been under a government-controlled economy, The free market dramatically changed the rules of the game. New businesses emerged instantly, and the first oligarchs were born overnight. The former country with no class division suddenly became stratified. The chosen few became rich, while the rest had to fight to survive. The people's growing discontent made Ukraine more vulnerable to outside forces, and a new kind of warfare was launched, one not known before, the color revolutions.
Demonstrators clash with police, hundreds of thousands protesting the results of the election and calling for a new vote.
Ukraine has had two color revolutions in its 24 years of independence. In 2004, crowds of people descended upon Kiev, marking the start of the Orange Revolution. At that time, Ukraine became once again a battlefield of two forces, the Russian and Western governments. The culmination of this conflict took place during the presidential elections in November of 2004. The two major candidates, Western-backed Viktor Yushchenko and Russian-leaning Viktor Yanukovych, almost equally shared the votes of Ukrainians. By the way, calling Viktor Yushchenko Western-backed is not an exaggeration. His wife, Katerina Yushchenko, is a former U.S. State Department official and worked in the White House during the Reagan administration. The division was along geographic lines. Traditionally, Russian Eastern Ukraine voted for Yanukovych, while Western Ukraine chose Yushchenko. By the announced result, Viktor Yushchenko lost to Viktor Yanukovych, but thousands of people didn't agree with it, and they came to the central square of Kiev on the 22nd of November. The situation received wide news coverage.
The country's election commission ignored reports of fraud, declaring Kremlin-backed Viktor Yanukovych the winner.
International politicians, such as former General Secretary of NATO, Javier Solana, became frequent guests in Kiev, initiating negotiations between parties.
And I hope very much the goodwill of everybody will be able to overcome this difficulty.
The results of the negotiations, however, were often reached only on paper. Thus, Yushchenko never told the supporters to stop blocking government buildings in central Kiev. Therefore, these non-violent and very orange protests lasted for a month, during which time the previous election results were annulled, marred by massive corruption, and new elections were announced. An important nuance, just 3 months before, Viktor Yushchenko became a victim to a mysterious and still unsolved poisoning. But it didn't prevent him from winning in the new election. Though, as we shall soon see, there was much more than just the people's will that led to this victory. This peaceful revolution and its leader were warmly welcomed by the international community. But the euphoria didn't last long. Yushchenko's government completely failed with reforms and lost its chance to establish democracy, instead descending into infighting. Viktor Yushchenko was not re-elected for a second term, but at the end of his presidency, he had the time to make one last gift to his supporters from Western Ukraine. The hero status of Stepan Bandera was short-lived. In 2010, Viktor Yanukovych was elected president. This time, the international community had no doubts about the legitimacy of the elections. In January 2011, Viktor Yanukovych repealed the hero title of Bandera. Almost 4 years into his presidency, though, another revolution shook Ukraine. Unfortunately, this one was anything but peaceful.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Thank you for joining us here today. Today on The Key, we're going to be looking at a very important question. That question is about the Hajj and the philosophy behind the Hajj. As you know, we're in the month of Zilhajjah, and the month of Zilhajjah is the month in which the Hajj is performed. And so, you know, people always ask, why is it that we perform this act of worship? Why do we pray? Why do we have to fast? And these kind of things. Right. So in general terms, we can say that we don't know the criteria, or you can put it in better terms, we don't know the reasons why certain acts have been formulated and have been made obligatory or recommended or have been prohibited in Islam. Nobody knows that. This is in something that only God knows, and you know, those people who He allows to partake of His knowledge and enjoy of His knowledge. Nevertheless, we do know that there are certain benefits for certain actions. These are not the criteria of these actions. So we can't say that, for example, another action has the same benefit, so let's go do that other action, right? Because these are benefits of the actions. They're not the causes which led to the formulation of the action. So we can't say that, for example, that this benefit, this action is not having this benefit for me, so it shouldn't be obligatory on me. Right? This logic, this way of thinking is incorrect. Right, but nevertheless, we can look at the benefits of certain actions. Unfortunately, in some of the hadith, such as the Nahjul Balagha, the hadith contained in the Nahjul Balagha, the sermons of Imam Ali in the Nahjul Balagha, we see some of the benefits of the Hajj have been mentioned. In this, in the very first sermon of the Nahjul Balagha, the Imam, he alludes to the Hajj, and he says, وَجَعَلَهُ سُبْحَانَهُ عَلَامَةً لِتَوَازُئِهِمْ لِأَزَمَتِهِ. God Almighty made the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca, a sign of the humility of human beings in front of God's greatness, and what is on him li'izzati, and a way of their expressing their affirmation of his greatness, right? So this is something that we can tangibly see in the Hajj, right? That in the Hajj, right, the various acts that we do in the Hajj, they clearly express, and they are expressions of our humility, of our submissiveness, of our lowliness before God, and which is something that is common to all acts of worship, right? Like the prayer, the acts of prostration that we perform in prayer, the bowing that we perform in prayer. All of these are acts which express this humility, and this is, you know, the philosophy behind these acts, right? Like, for example, in the Hajj, we wear the ihram, the shroud that we wear the Hajj in. We take off our jewelry, our ornaments, you know, and we circumambulate, we circle the house of God. We travel between the two mountains of Safa and Marwa, and these kind of things. All of these things, they indicate, and these are acts which signify our humility before God and our submissiveness towards God. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the philosophy and reason behind the Hajj in the words of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
Limiting the Environmental Protection Agency with restrictions issued by the U.S. Supreme Court at a time when fossil fuel emissions need to be curbed is devastating. We now present you an article written by Ayurella Hornmuller. The piece is titled, Condemning Everyone Alive, Outrage at U.S. Supreme Court Climate Ruling. Amid heat records being shattered across the world and historic wildfires raging across western United States, climate activists and policymakers working to aggressively curb greenhouse gas emissions are now facing a new kind of challenge: restrictions issued by the U.S. Supreme Court. Recently, the Supreme Court released a ruling in West Virginia versus the Environmental Protection Agency, limiting the Environmental Protection Agency's power to regulate emissions from fossil fuel-fired power plants in a major environmental case with far-reaching impacts. This has been classified a devastating outcome by environmental lawyers, climate scientists, and activists alike, one with far-reaching implications for the future of the country and the world. Ginger Cassidy, executive director of Rainforest Action Network, said, "At this point, for those in positions of high power to deny the urgency and the stakes of the climate crisis is to condemn everyone alive today and generations to come to life in a sick and impoverished world." The court's conservative majority voted 6-3 in favor of leading coal producer West Virginia in a lawsuit that challenges originally brought by 20 other Republican attorney generals who sued for the Environmental Protection Agency to have less regulatory power over existing power plants without express authorization from Congress under the Clean Air Act. In the ruling, the court's conservative supermajority determined that the Clean Air Act does not authorize anything other than direct regulation of power plants. Senior Attorney Frank Rambo, who leads the energy program at the Southern Environmental Law Center, said, "Global climate change is the underlying environmental challenge of this day and age, and the United States is the leading contributor to that globally. The ability of our federal government to get a handle on our contribution to climate change is what's at stake. It's likely the ruling will spell trouble for Joe Biden's climate targets, which include cleaning up the electric power grid in order to meet a national goal of 100% carbon pollution-free electricity by 2035 and net zero carbon emissions by 2050. In a statement, the President Joe Biden responded to the ruling. "The Supreme Court's ruling in West Virginia versus the Environmental Protection Agency is another devastating decision that aims to take our country backwards. While this decision risks damaging our nation's ability to keep our air clean and combat climate change, I will not relent in using my lawful authorities to protect public health and tackle the climate crisis." The Environmental Protection Agency also issued a response saying they are reviewing the court's decision. "Environmental Protection Agency is committed to using the full scope of its existing authorities to protect public health and significantly reduce environmental pollution, which is in alignment with the growing clean energy economy." Sarah Jordan, an assistant professor researching environmental life cycle assessments at Johns Hopkins University, said, "It's important to remember that this ruling will not take away from climate momentum in states that are utilizing their power to make the shift towards clean energy." Sarah Jordan said, "What it really impacts is the ability to enforce change in the states that are out there that have large fossil fuel resources and that are determined to continue to utilize those technologies that bring those resources. but there is an obvious limit to how much can be done without national intervention. David Konitsky, a professor of public and environmental affairs at Indiana University, said, "If we think about the total US portfolio and trying to reduce emissions across the country, there's only so much you can achieve without having a national strategy." The latest Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, IPCC, report found that unless countries across the world aggressively cut emissions, limiting global warming to 1.5 degrees Celsius, compared with pre-industrial levels, will be out of reach. If that threshold is exceeded, the human and environmental harms from climate change will become excessively dangerous, affecting nearly every aspect of human life, further driving mass climate migration and making adaptation everywhere increasingly difficult. Regulating emissions from power plants is a vital piece of climate mitigation, as the power sector is the second largest planet-warming polluter in the United States, making up about 25% of national carbon emissions. Now, Konitsky says the Environmental Protection Agency will have to go back to the drawing board to try to come up with a federal program that the court may endorse. In the meantime, experts noted the domino effect of not rapidly eliminating national greenhouse gas emissions will disproportionately fall to black, brown, and indigenous communities as worsening climate crisis deepens racial and social divides. U.S. Climate Action Network's executive director, Kia Chatterjee, said, "There are so many paths to climate justice still, but what we're seeing is a Supreme Court that I would call the supreme climate deniers that are trying to put themselves in a decision-making position." Kaya Chatterjee added, "That sends a signal that they will want to make it harder for the federal government to protect people in communities where right now the fossil fuel industry is running the show." The Sunrise Movement, a youth-led climate organization, wrote, "Decisions like West Virginia versus the Environmental Protection Agency makes it clear just how much the system is rigged against us. A Supreme Court that sides with the fossil fuel industry over the health and safety of its people is anti-life and illegitimate." Chatterjee said, "Any decision that cuts off climate action is outrageous, given that we're already in a crisis." But she added, "But it's time for them to find their spine, find their guts, and make the decisions they need to make on the climate crisis. That's also time for them to fix this institution."
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to the program Islamic Upbringing. Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified progeny, said, "May Allah's mercy not be upon the parents who, with their words or their actions, do not upbring a child correctly." So, parents do have a role in upbringing the child. And in this program, we come up with all the important things parents need to know about Islamic upbringing of their children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified progeny. Today in our studio, we have with us a guest speaker who is a faculty member of Al Mustafa University, who heads an Islamic institute in Qom and teaches Islamic studies. We have had this pleasure to invite Hujjatul Islam Sayyid Salman Naqvi. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much.
It's a pleasure to be with you.
Thank you very much.
So when we talk about upbringing, what does it mean to upbring a child? Does it mean to educate your child, or does upbringing have some difference with education?
Yes, thank you very much for your question. It's an honor to be on your program. I begin this small talk of mine in the name of Allah, the Supreme Absolute Being. Yes, when we talk about upbringing, actually we are talking about education. We are talking about educating our children. Bringing them up is to bring about change in their behavior.
Okay.
And upbringing is also trying to bring about a change in one's behavior. Therefore, we consider upbringing to be a facet of education. Of course, education is formal education and informal education. When we talk about education, we even have non-formal types of education. We're not talking about formal education that is imparted or given in the schools, colleges, or universities. We're talking about informal education. And one of the most important aspects of informal education is the upbringing of children.
Okay.
And of course, it does not only start after the child is born, it starts even when the child is in the womb of the mother.
Okay.
And even goes back to the time when man and woman came together as husband and wife.
Okay.
It even starts from that time.
All right.
As has been quoted from the great Imam Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. And therefore, we have to consider it to be a holistic aspect of our lives. We have to consider it in a wholesome way. We have to take care of and then understand all the various elements that are involved in education. We can't be looking for quick solutions as parents. We are dealing with children. We are dealing with precious things as precious gifts of Allah Almighty.
Mm-hmm.
Every human being is a trust.
Yes.
Given to us by our Lord Allah Almighty.
Yeah.
He has created every human being, as I said, in his own image.
Mm-hmm.
He is the manifestation. A child is the manifestation, and every human being is the manifestation of the attributes of Allah Almighty, the manifestation of Allah's will, power, and knowledge. Therefore, it is a very precious thing. It's something which has to be dealt with very carefully.
All right.
And in Islam, as you know, when we talk about becoming Islamic, when we want to become religious, it's not just being religious in the sense that we carry out devotional practices and pray before our Lord. That is one aspect of Islam.
Okay.
Islam
so
talks
what
about...
what are the other aspects that are related to upbringing? I'll talk to you on that note after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIV English Radio.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. We're talking about Islamic upbringing with Hujjatul Islam Sayyid Salman Naqvi. Yes, brother, you said that Islamic upbringing is one of the duties of parents by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because a child provided to them from Allah is just not a simple human being, but a trust, an amana from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and there are different aspects of upbringing. Yes.
So, yes, as I was saying, that upbringing is actually education.
Okay.
And to become a good educator, we have to educate ourselves to become good educators and trainers and parents in different roles.
Yeah.
If we go into the professional realm of our lives, we have to prepare ourselves for becoming good professionals. We have to prepare, train ourselves, educate ourselves to play a role as a professional in society. But the most important role in society may be of parents,
yeah,
who are going to bring up children. So yeah, we need to educate ourselves in how to bring up children. And to educate ourselves, we have to understand the human being. We have to understand the various aspects and dimensions of human behavior. We have to learn what it means to be an educationist, what it means to be an educator, what it means to be a trainer.
Okay.
So we need to understand the concept of education and its elements and its domains and its aspects.
Yeah.
So, for example, when we want to pray to our Lord, Allah Almighty says in the books that have been written by our great scholars, they say that if you want to carry out any practice, you have to know its rules.
Yeah.
Before you carry out that practice.
Yeah.
So praying before our Lord, offering five times prayers, has its own rules.
All right.
And dealing with children
has
its own rules.
All right.
It has its own skills.
Yes.
The skill set, the knowledge skill set that is required for praying is different from the knowledge and skill set that is required for becoming a good parent.
Yeah.
So we have to, in the first place, acquire that skill set. We can't just enter a married life without having that skill set.
All right. So you're trying to say that if we are very good devotional Muslims, but at the same time, that does not mean being a good devotional Muslim will make you a good parent. For being a good parent, you need to be a good educator. You need to have education yourself, and you need to be a good trainer. And for all that, you need to know the elements of education. Exactly. I'll talk to you on that note after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIV English Radio.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات.
Welcome back. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Brother Naqavi, you said that there are different elements of education. I would want to know from you, what are those elements?
When we talk about education and bringing up children especially, and basically we're talking about bringing about a change.
Yeah.
Change in behavior. In Islam, the change in behavior, the behavioral change or the behavior that is expected, or the performance goals that are expected, the competencies which are required for a human being, based on faith. The important thing is faith has to be there. Faith has to translate into actions,
yeah,
with the help of taqwa. Faith changes into practices, good deeds, through the element of taqwa.
Piety.
And the behavioral change is any change means and implies has at least six factors, six elements. You have the person who is being changed.
Okay.
The person who is moving from one place to the other.
Okay.
There's a beginning time, point, starting point.
Okay.
There's an end point, the destination where we want to reach.
Okay.
And then we have the person who is bringing about the change, the educator.
Okay.
And then we have the pathway,
the
path that has to be traversed, mm-hmm, from the beginning to the end.
All right.
And then we have the categories in our human psyche or the psychology of the human being inside us, the covert, hidden things which are there in the form of our thoughts and feelings which have to change.
Yeah.
Our understanding, our knowledge has to change.
Yeah. Yes.
Our feelings and emotions have to change. Our skills, the psychomotor skills that are required for any type of behavior, have to change. So okay. That are those three, the knowledge, the skills, the attitude, which is hidden beneath the skin of our bodies
okay.
and in our mental capacities, they have to change.
Mm-hmm.
So that behavior that is seen apparently, for example, if you take the example of an iceberg,
okay,
and you always know the Titanic crashed
yeah.
or sank because it hit a big iceberg. Because they just saw the upper part was above the surface of the ocean. That is a small part. Maybe 20-30% of the iceberg is above.
Yeah.
70-80% of the iceberg is
beneath.
And they didn't see that. And the Titanic struck that and sank.
Yeah.
So the thing which is apparent is the behavior which comes up through our physical body that we have.
Okay.
When we, for example, pray to Allah Almighty in our devotional worship,
okay.
apparently we see the movements of the prayer.
Yeah.
The standing up and praying, the prostration, the bowing down, everything yeah. is apparent. But beneath the surface are the thoughts and
yeah.
the feelings, the emotions, and also the psychomotor skills
okay.
which are employed when we need to bow down, when we need to go in prostration, in sajda.
Yeah.
So this underneath the skin, below the surface, changes have to take place.
Yeah.
And that are very important. If we want our children to respect their parents, to listen to their parents, not to waste their time, not to go off for things which are not, for example, good for them,
mm-hmm.
for their physical health, for their mental health. They want to protect themselves. They want to protect others from the children, whatever. If we want good behavior from children, we need to change what is beneath the surface.
Yes.
And that transformation is the learning that has to take place.
Yeah.
And that learning that has to be imparted by the guides, by the parents.
Yeah. Thank you so much, brother, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. Inshallah, we'll talk with you in another session on talk more about Islamic upbringing. Thank you so much for joining us on the program. If you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, please contact us. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. You can also find us on social media by just searching Call of Islam Radio. And you can listen back to our programs on our website, that's parstoday.com. And in parstoday.com, you will find a tab with the name Call of Islam, wherein you can find programs of Islamic upbringing. Until another session, fi amanillah, and God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.